Okay, as you can see from the top of the paper, we'll be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, continuing on. In the context of chapter 4 is really set back in verse 3 when he says that this is how you ought to walk to please God. So that's really the theme that kind of ties together the first, up until he talks about not sorrowing as the rest. So we saw in the last class that it is God's will in our relationship with him is our sanctification, that we know how to possess our vessel in sanctification and honor. And now we're going to move to our relationship to Christians and the world. So we covered a lot of what's in on the first page last week, but I just wanted to have it there so we could get the context again. But the word brotherly kindness, it's used about four times in the New Testament, and it was a word that the Greeks all knew because it was the relationship of a family. So the love of brothers and sisters toward one another, same parents, same culture, same upbringing, lots of the same memories. There's just a close tie between sisters and between brothers, and the relationship needs to be brought into the church. And God did everything he could to do that because, first of all, when we become a Christian, who becomes our father? First God. Okay? God is our father. We are his children. We have become the children of God. And John says in 1 John chapter 3, behold how great the love that God bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. In Galatians chapter 3, when we are baptized into Christ, who else becomes our father?
Christ, in a sense, I guess, right?
No, he's our brother. Brother. Sorry, yeah. No. Galatians 3, if you are Abraham's seed, you are heirs to the promise. So who else is our father? Abraham. Our father, Abraham. So we share the same heritage the Jewish people had. Matter of fact, we are the Israel of God. That's how Paul calls us. So we have a lot of things that tie us together, and learning how to develop that family relationship so that when we make announcements here, let's face it, if it's your dad that they're talking about when they make an announcement about somebody not feeling well, you going to forget that? But how many times have we heard an announcement about somebody else's dad, and the week goes by, and then we hear the announcement again the next Sunday and say, oops, I need to do that. And it's something we need to really consider because it shows a real flaw in our character, a real flaw in our priorities. So right in the middle of the page, honor all people, love the brotherhood, honor the king. And then resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So we are supposed to feel these feelings. We have a song along that line where it says, blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. And that song encapsulates everything that he's asking here. And he tells them, in the middle of the page, you don't really need me to say anything about this. You're already doing it. So these people had this relationship. And then verse 10, indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. And I asked last week, see how well you remember, how many churches are in Macedonia now? Okay, can you name them?
Philippi.
Berea. What's this one? Thessalonica. And then Martha brought up, and I forgot to check it. See how terrible that is, but she brought up maybe Athens is also in Macedonia. All right, so they were already manifesting these things. And so we have to ask that same question. You know, does our love extend to everyone in this congregation? Does it extend to all the other congregations in Colorado, in the United States, in the world, your brotherhood in the world? And so, top of page 2, we urge you, we exhort you, we beseech you, increase more and more. Let's keep it growing and abounding. Now, how are you going to do that? How are you going to have your love growing and abounding? Isn't it fixed? How do we get more? Virgil?
You have to practice, in a sense, practice what you preach.
Okay.
You have to pay attention to other people and deem them higher or better than what you are.
Right.
And work with them for the betterment, not for the worse.
Right. And so practice makes perfect, right?
Yes.
So learning how to do. And sometimes it's easier by doing to get the emotions to catch up than it is to wait for the emotions and then do it. So they both work together. All right, now starting in verse 11, we have a series of things that Paul's going to bring up. Matter of fact, if you look toward the bottom of page 2, I have five things listed. And so this is what's going to be the next section. So the word that Paul is going to use here is an interesting one. So let's talk about that first, then we'll come down and look at these five things. So if you look at the right underneath 11, you have two Greek words, which I'm not going to bother with. But I want to capture the idea, and that is to be fond of honor. Now, when you're in the army and the opportunity comes to save someone else, how many people are going to go beyond that and do it? Charles, you could probably answer that. Does everybody, can you count on everybody to die for you?
No.
Okay. So who are the ones who are going to do it? Ones with integrity, right? The ones that have a sense of honor, a sense of responsibility, a sense of love and care and concern. I talked to my son about this because he told me the same thing. You have to be able to depend on these people because you don't know what's going to happen the next minute. Well, there's a word here that describes that, and it talks about to strive, to be ambitious, to make it one's aim, to want to be the best. It's like that virtue we talk about in other times. So when you're in school, some people want to be the valedictorian, some people don't care. Some people want to be the very best in their sport, other people don't care. The people who care, this is the emotion he's describing. These are the people who want to be the very best that they can be. And so now Paul uses it. I want you to aspire. I want you to want this. This is honor and glory. Look at those two verses. Again, just a little bit below the middle of the page. His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now, what are we willing to do to get that? And do we think about that during the course of the week? Look at the next one. Verse 7. Eternal life to those who by patient continuing and doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. And then verse 10. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good. So there is a motivation here that God wants us to have, and he wants us to make sure that it's a part of the way that we're looking at things. So the next time I have an opportunity to do something or not to do something, and I say, you know, I've got integrity, this is the honorable thing to do, this is what I need to do in order to seek for glory, honor, and immortality. So the word aspire here, when Paul talks about it, he's seeking for us to love. Look at that next verse. They love the praise of man more than the praise of God. That's why they didn't confess Jesus. So aspiring means we have ambition, we have motivation, we have an understanding. This is what's going to bring honor. This is what's going to make me look good to myself, make me feel good about myself. And so there's five things. Number one, lead a quiet life. Number two, mind your own business. Number three, work with your own hands. Number four, walk properly toward those who are outside. And number five is really not an additional one. It just binds them all together, that you may lack nothing. So these four things, interestingly enough, are another one of those sections in the scriptures where God says, if you do these four things, you will lack nothing. So this is something that God wants us to be concerned about. So you look at those four things and you say to yourself, what does it mean to lead a quiet life? What exactly does that mean? And how do I mind my own business? And working with your own hands, that one seems pretty clear. And then walking properly toward those who are outside. So that's going to be really the focus on our class this morning, is trying to understand those three things. Now, you can see the definitions of quiet life listed at the very bottom of the page. And so to live in a quiet, peaceful, mild manner. Okay, that's the first definition. The second definition is to cease from labor, to lead a quiet life, said of those who are not running hither and thither, but stay at home and mind their business. Now, how do we fit that in to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ? So you see, there's got to be a balance here. If I attend services, I go home, and I'm just going to mind my own business. I'm just going to focus on me all week. I'm not going to focus on anybody else. Is that what he's asking for here?
No.
No. No, he's not. So there has to be an extreme that we have to look at. Let's go ahead and turn to the third page. And we get a little bit more information in a couple of these other verses. For example, in 2 Thessalonians, he's going to nail this down. So you can't really see it in the 1 Thessalonian letter because this is some information that's really between Paul and them. And Paul doesn't even really bring it up in the first letter because if you can deal with somebody's weaknesses privately and you don't have to bring them out into the public, that's what you do. So in the first letter, he just gently touches on it. In the second letter, as you see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he says, "We were not disorderly among you. We, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but we worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not burden any of you." And then verse 11, "Some of you walk in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies." Then verse 12, "Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread." So we see the contrast here. We have a contrast of the person who wants the church to take care of them. And then we have the context of those who want to use the church to try to get involved in other people's lives and try to start managing and try to start working in their lives. And this is an interesting, again, an interesting concept, because what are elders supposed to do? Aren't they supposed to meddle in other people's lives?
Spiritual matters.
Well, yes and no. I mean, is it meddling when God says, you tell this person this, or their blood is on your head? Is that meddling? Well, no. Clearly not. Virgil?
Yeah, there's things in life, even within a congregation and its members, that really is nobody else's business except for the member or the family. And elders have to be smart enough to figure out which is which, or otherwise they're going to cause problems.
Exactly.
And what we end up with is cliques within a congregation, and that's not good.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so we have to find the difference between what Cain said, which is, am I my brother's keeper? And what's the answer? Yeah, you're your brother's keeper. And meddling in other men's matters. So that's the line we have to watch for. Charles?
Yeah, you know, along the same lines, too. It's not really meddling, but you're concerned about an individual. It's like what you asked me earlier, being in charge of men or whatever situations. When you assess a situation like that, we are in the same foxhole, I'll put it that way. And we try to take care of each other. And that's what we do. And these are things right here that people in the church should also be about also, too. It's not really meddling, but you are an experienced person or whatever, and you know what is going on or what could happen. And all you're trying to do is prevent something that could be
right.
Worse. So
right.
That's all. It is.
Yeah.
But
no.
A lot of people don't see it that way. They look at it as you met them in that business.
Right. Well, and that's a tough line. Let me read one more verse here and give us just a little bit more. And that's in 1 Thessalonians or 1 Timothy 5. "Besides, they learn to be idle, wandering from house to house, and not only idle, but gossips and busybodies. Therefore, I desire the younger widows to marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully." So you kind of get a better sense of what he's asking us not to be involved in. Robbie, had your hand up, right?
Well, there can be concern
with people to help. You know, where can I help you? And know enough information to help. And then there's a busybody, or you're asking them just to get involved, not to help, but maybe just to spread rumors or to talk about them. So, you know, it's the motivation of the person. Are you seeking to help, or are you seeking to just know for other motives,
right,
and reasons?
Right. Some of you have probably heard of the Boston movement and prayer partners and its cult-like tendencies to take over a person's life and start directing them and start saying, this is what you need to do, and we're going to assign this person to you to make sure you do those things. Is that Christianity?
No.
See, when Paul talks about bearing one another's burdens, he also says each one of us needs to bear our own load. We all have to grow and develop, and we don't need somebody directing and micromanaging our life. That is completely inappropriate, because when we stand before God on the judgment day, is it going to be the things other people controlled in our lives that are going to give God the opportunity to determine what kind of person we were? No, it's all personal choices. If I can't choose for myself to put the Lord first, somebody over me forcing me to do those things, is that going to get me into heaven? Is that what the church is all about? And of course the answer is no. No, there's some things we have to want to do ourselves. I mean, if that was important, wouldn't God be doing it? Wouldn't God be micromanaging our life? Wouldn't he have set us up in such a way so that we didn't have any choices, we just had to do exactly what he wanted? But he didn't want that. Now, the same thing is true here. We want to help people get to heaven, but we can't direct them to get to heaven. So when I'm not preaching, I'm urging, I'm reproving, I'm exhorting, but do I go home with you to make sure you did it? And keep my bullwhip with me? So I told you not to do that. What are you doing? I mean, is that Christianity? I say it's not. It's not. And so these people, and this is an issue that I think some of us have to face from time to time, because as you get close with people, you start finding out about a lot about their life. And you don't always agree with everything they're doing. There's nothing spiritual about it. You just don't like it. So what do?
Leave it alone.
Yeah. You keep your mouth shut, because that's what they have to choose. They have to make those choices. And if they make the wrong choices, we can go rebuke them, but we can't take over. Patrick?
Paul addressed the letter to the church, to the Christians, not outside, but Christians in the church. Joe, you understand that this letter is written particularly to Christians in the church concerning people who live in idle and don't mind their own business. This is what Paul wrote. He said, make it your ambition to live a quiet life. That means if you live with people outside, you know how to conduct your life and how to live. Even though we don't impose our way on people, but in the church, it's a disciplinary action had to be taken against such a brother. This is why the church is a spiritual government. So the church has spiritual right over those in the church. You see? We can force you, but even God does not force people to worship him, but he also disciplines people. This is why he made hell and heaven. Those who don't respect him or obey the law, he's saying to hell. That eternal discipline is there. So you can't go free. That would be said, no sin worth unpunished.
Right.
So we should understand. So if we say it's your life, it's not your life. Jesus gave a parable concerning the rich man, everything. He said to himself, he said, so relax, enjoy life. And what happened? God said, you fool, today your life will be taken away. So God has the authority to take your life away, but he gave you it. So it's not our life. Don't say it's my life, because you will die tomorrow. Who introduced death? God said, well, you shouldn't do this, you will die. So every man is appointed to die. It's not your life, because if you're alive, then you have no right to die. But if someone gave you it, the person has authority over your life. So God has authority over each and every one of our life. You got it, whether you're Christian or not. This is why the Bible says, for one man, death reigns over all men. So all men have to die. But through one man, life they gave him eternal life. Through Jesus Christ, we have eternal life. So for me, I always, it sounds, let me use the biblical term, okay? It sounds so stupid when people saying that it's my life. If you're alive, then why you have to die? If you're alive, then why you have to suffer? If you're alive, then why you have to get sick? They have authority over your life, but it's still your life. We are steward, we are there to manage the life. And this is what will get account to the man who gave all the life.
Right. But that's where the line ends, though. Let me illustrate it. The Pharisees were meddlers in other men's matters because they, as Jesus said, they added all sorts of commands around the scripture so that you had to wash your hands, so that you had to do this and this and fulfill. And Jesus said, you've made void the word of God because God has, as Patrick just said, he's given us our life. But he hasn't given us somebody to force us to do it. We have to make those choices. And so when we look at this, we just have to realize that when people make the choice, we don't have anything more we can do except reason with them. We can't force it, because if we did force it, on the judgment day, is God going to say, well, because Alan forced you to do this, I'll let you into heaven. Is that going to work?
No.
See, that's that. The force has to come from our faith in the Lord. All right, let's look at the next one because it's along the same lines. To mind your own business. And so I won't spend too much time on the definitions. They're fascinating, and I really enjoyed digging into them. But the point is that my standard conduct needs to focus on myself. All right. You see that second word there right toward the bottom of the middle where it says idios, and it means pertaining to one's self. So each one of us has the responsibility to focus on our life. Now, as we have opportunity and as people want to listen, we try to influence other people. But the bottom line on this is that each one of us has to bear our own load. And when we start, look at these verses, he who passes by and meddles in a quarrel not his own, or let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody or meddler in other men's matters. Isn't it interesting? He puts meddling in the same list of murder, thief, and evil doing. So people don't like meddlers. People don't like people who are constantly sticking their nose in somebody else's business, except, again, when God says we have to do it. That's a different matter. Go ahead, Paul.
Yeah, you know, that kind of behavior, you're going to have a definitely negative effect on a person's spiritual walk with God if you're allowed to meddle in somebody else's business. And so, yeah, I can see why that would be regarded in that way as equal to murdering, you know, some of the great atrocities that man is capable of repeating. You look at what Job's written, you know, they were trying to drive a wedge basically between Job and God, you know, and trying to figure out, okay, Job, what did you do to bring all this calamity upon yourself? They weren't helpful at all in
right.
the situation. And so that's the kind of danger that we run into if we allow ourselves to have busybodies into our life. And, you know, we have to be careful not to walk that line because there's different between, you know, if somebody is acting in a way that's completely contrary to the church and they're doing it for everybody to see, that needs to be dealt with. But we can't be going around looking for reasons why somebody needs to be dealt with.
Right.
So there's, you know, it's easy to cross that line if we're not careful.
Yeah. And along that line, I'm real interested when somebody wants to tell me what the scriptures are telling me I should do. But when people just bring me their opinions and then they try to enforce it, that's when it gets frustrating. For example, how long should a sermon be? I mean, what do scriptures teach about how long a sermon should be?
40 minutes.
Yeah. No. where'd that verse at?
I just kidding.
but in congregations, you will have people try to enforce their view on how that should be. And up to a point, I mean, you can be kind. You can try to help them. But bottom line is, you got this guy over here saying 45 minutes, this guy over here saying 20 minutes, and then they bring you into the elders and they say, here's what has to be done. Now, is that meddling? See, there's a line there. And that's what we're looking for. Not, you know, and I shouldn't really have used a preacher, but when people are doing things that other people don't like, but there's no scripture, you're meddling if you try to force it. Patrick, you had your hand up again.
Mind your own business and preaching the gospel. If God, for example, if you are a preacher, when God put a message in your heart to preach, it doesn't mean that you interrupt any people's business. The message that God gave, for example, you're preaching on fornication or adultery. Because if I live in fornication or adultery and preach, people are thinking that you met in my business. It's not true. It's false. But typical example, let's look at the biblical example. Let's look at Jonah. We see this our Nineveh was indulged into immorality. And what God told him, go and preach to one, Nineveh. Okay? It doesn't mean that he met in the people's business. It was the message that God gave him to preach to the people. So he left with them to accept it or to reject it. So if God gave you a message to preach to people, it doesn't mean you met in that business, but you are preaching a message so that they can live that life and be saved. So it left with them to accept it or reject it.
Right. Yeah, and that's what this passage is dealing with. You have to find the line. There's a line where you're not doing enough in people's lives. There's a line where you're doing too much. And it's a part of the straight and narrow way that leads to life. It's one of those difficult things where you sometimes feel like you didn't do enough. Other times, you know you did too much. And you're trying to thread through this, minding your own business and not being a busybody and not being a gossip and not trying to exert your will in other people's lives. And yet, being the kind of person who will intervene if the scriptures demand it. Charles, you had a point?
Would you say that Paul was long-winded when he was preaching and Eutychus fell down? Was he preaching
till midnight?
At that point? Was he that type of day, too?
Well, he probably started preaching at 11:45.
Yeah.
And he extended until midnight.
Right? Yeah.
Yeah. And then they all fell asleep. No, and that's interesting. Ezra preached from morning until evening.
Right. Yeah, Ezra. Yeah.
And the people listened with attentive ears. So it's all relative. But like I said, everybody has their own opinion, and everybody sometimes get irritated because they don't feel like what they think should be done is done. But they have enough sense to know when not to meddle. You know, as I say, if there is a sin or if something bad is happening as a result of something, then I think we need to go give people advice. And I suspect there's some preachers who need to be told. You need to make some changes in your lessons because they're not showing enough love or you're not dealing with sin or they're too upbeat. Like I said, there's scriptures, but then at that point, we have to be so careful not to go any further with it. Patrick?
Yeah, I just want to share this story to class to tell you that God is good. You know, it's a true story that happened in the Church of Christ. Okay. There's a brother in the church who wanted to get married to a sister that were married before. So the preacher called him and decided to talk to him on the issue. He said, look, what you are doing is wrong. And yet, everything there, and he went and slapped the preacher. So the preacher forgave him. But you know, when God used somebody to correct you and you don't accept the correction, there's a consequence ahead of you that will be worse than what you did to somebody. So what happened was, and get married to the sister. But at the end now, after 3 to 4 years, now he started reaping what he sowed. In fact, he reaped more than what he did to the preacher by slapping the preacher. So his life was so miserable to the extent that he could not handle it anymore. So what he did was, he called it the leadership of the church, including the preacher, and fell on his knee and repented. See, They said, well, it's not like melting. Look, once we are in the church, as soon as we're wrong, look, we have to deal, as Paul said, we have to deal with it. Because you are doing it to save the person for what? For internal destruction. It will be death. Don't be in your sick bed or at your dying point before you come to your senses. Accept the wrong that you are doing and make a change.
Right. Yeah. And so we read the scriptures, we convict them, and then it's up to them. And that's as far as we can go. Virgil?
Kind of another aspect of this is we all need to be taught to be willing to listen to what somebody has to say. It might be that it's not worth listening to. Well, then discard it. It may be that it is somebody dwelling on something that is none of their business. Then, if we're going to take and say something about it, be kind about it. Just take and tell them, you know, that, hey, I understand this, but I'm working on this. This is my business. When we become defensive, that's a red flag. We should not be defensive. And one of the things that we can all do with people, if somebody misses services, for instance, just they can say, well, we missed you. If the person becomes defensive about things like that, there's something else going on there.
Right.
It may not be there's anything wrong. It's just a sensitivity that's taking place. But that's not the normal behavior to accept a criticism or a concern.
Right. So what we basically have is a lot of us feel a sense of even up to the point of guilt if we don't intervene when somebody's about to sin or somebody's doing something wrong. What he's trying to help us understand here is that you should also feel a sense of guilt if you're trying to get too involved, if you're trying to take too much control. You can tell people, but we're all adults, and God has given to each one of us the God-given right to choose to serve or not to serve, and at that point, what else can we do? And sometimes, you know, parents just get so grieved because their children are exercising their own self-control. But then what I tell people is, well, would you like it to be the other way then, when the parent could say, this person's too devout, so I'm going to shut that off? So people have to have the right to make those in their own household their enemies by standing for the truth, but they also have the right to fall away. And learning how to let people make their own decisions, not going too far and not going not far enough, man, that's a tough line. But the Lord is emphasizing here that this is what we have to wrestle with. We don't want to be a meddler. We need to know how to live a quiet life and not get too involved. And yet at the same time, we have to learn how not to use that as a shield so that we don't preach to anybody or rebuke anyone. So there's this line here. All right, number bottom of the top of page 4. Working with your own hands. So, and this has to do with people who think that the church exists to take care of their needs. And we've all heard of situations where people come to the church because they think that's where, you know, and that's their livelihood, to go from church to church to church asking for help. And so, but that's a sluggard. And I've got these verses here. You can look at them later if you want to. Go to the ant, O sluggard. I like the second one, as the door turns on its hinges, so does the sluggard on his bed. I just think that's an interesting, and I quote that verse a lot. Sluggard buries his hand in the dish and wearies him to bring it back to his mouth. Sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render a reason. So you see that it isn't just laziness here. There's just a self, what is it? The world revolves around me attitude with this kind of an individual. So we need to be able to carry our own load. We need to learn how to carry and work and not use the church as our own personal means of getting help from people. And that's not what the church is designed to do, is take care of all the things that people have their own responsibility to take care of. So, and then verse 12, that you may walk properly. So these three things lead to a proper walk. Don't get too involved. Don't exclude yourself. We are each other's keepers, but there is a line that we have to figure out. And as I say, it's a tough line. It really is. And the closer the relationship we have with someone, the harder the line becomes because we're involved. But I've even seen husbands who browbeat their wives into doing things, and they violate the scripture when they do it, because that's not the authority that God gave to a husband to lord it over. And so when we look at that, as I say, it's a tough one. All right, in the middle of page 4, we have another word that I'd like to just delve into a little bit. We've all heard of the word schematic. A schematic is a rough outline of something, and that word is in here. And then we have the Greek word "you," which means good. So if you look at it, it means a good figure, an elegant figure, something that's shapely and graceful. Bearing oneself becomingly in speech and behavior. So walking properly, the word properly here means that people can look at your life and they see beauty, they see symmetry, they see an elegant walk. You can see it in Titus there, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. So a servant who is pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing good fidelity, that kind of a servant, and of course that's how we should all be on the job, that kind of a servant is adorning, a beautiful accompaniment to the gospel. Same thing with the next one, that they may be won by the conduct of their wives. And then verse 4, the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. So this woman adorns the gospel of God. This is a woman whose elegant, shapely, beautiful conduct is something that even God takes note of. So we need to learn how to do that. And the way we do it is we don't meddle. We work. We do the things that the Lord, we're not busybodies. And so those are the things that we need to really look at, because then he really hits at it. Because if, and we've been accused of this in the past, some people say the Church of Christ is a cult because we do use the scripture. We don't just say all the grace of God will cover it. If you've done something wrong, like 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the church at Corinth wanted to do what the people today want to do, and that's just ignore it. And what did Paul say about that? Yeah, you can't do that. You withdraw from that person. You get involved. Well, if you withdraw from people today, they take you to court. Why? Because you're meddling. You're meddling in their matter. And Virgil and I were talking about this one time, and he told me that an insurance company said, as long as you have documented scripture that you can take all along the way to show, Lord said to do this, we did it. The Lord said to do this, we did it. You don't take one step alone, then even in the court of law, there's nothing they're going to do to you. But when you start meddling, you remember that one, the very first one, I don't know, it was 20, 25 years ago, a woman in Oklahoma, and they accused her of committing adultery. When you got into it, they were meddling. I mean, they went way too far in what they did. And that's what we have to be careful of here, because people outside are watching. And if you can document everything you do, book, chapter, and verse, book, chapter, and verse, book, chapter, and verse, then even if they persecute you for it, you haven't violated anything. But if we're not careful, let's go ahead and jump to the next page. I'd like to at least finish this section. So, those two verses at the top there. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense, either to Jews, to Greeks, or the Church of God. And then walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. And now we realize that there's two lines here. There's the line of not giving them enough scripture, and there's the line of going too far and meddling. And trying to find that line is going to be the difference between whether the church is going to get a black eye and the church is going to be maligned and talked about, or whether the person is going to go away convicted because it was the scripture and not the meddling that brought this about. And so, again, tough line, very difficult line to follow. So, but then he gives us this last point, which is that you may lack nothing. So learning how to do those five things, or those four things, if we can, then we will not lack anything. Now, what did the five foolish virgins lack when they went to the Lord? They didn't have the oil. Right? And what did the Lord say? I don't know where you're from. So we don't want to have a lack. Same thing, I'm the vine, you're the branches. What if we don't have any fruit? Is that a lack?
Yes.
Yeah, see, we don't want that. We don't want to have any lacks. So the idea here is to look at these four things and do some serious praying and serious pondering and meditating to make sure that we're right down the line. We're not caring about people, but we're not meddling. And again, that's a tough line. And I really found the study to be interesting, because finding that line between those two extremes is very important. And most Christians are either not doing enough or they're doing too much. It's tough to find that center. It really is. And so I want you to give some careful thought to that, because, like I say, when you get vexed and you're ready to move, be careful, because you're about to meddle. You're about to go too far. All right, we'll stop there. Thanks, everybody.